Well, for those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we are in the midst of a series on what I'm calling the Christian family or the biblical family. And we have seen in past studies several things, and I'll just give that by way of review. We have seen in our past studies something of the motivations for a biblical family, and let's have a little quiz here for those of you who've been with us. What are the three primary motivations for a biblical family? First, to glorify God, that the main reason we want to have a family that is formed and molded by the Word of God is for God's glory. Second, okay, for our own personal happiness, that a marriage and a family can either be the greatest of blessings in heaven on earth or a kind of hellish existence as well. And then what is the third thing? Okay, the impact of culture or for the good of human society. So we saw three motivations for having a biblical family. The second thing that we saw is six components, no, I'm sorry, is the definition of a biblical family. And who would like to take a stab at that, of the working definition I gave? Or do the best you can with it. Okay, that's a good stab. You hit it right on the nose. All right? A God-saturated, Scripture-controlled incubator for the development of the whole person for the glory and worship of God. And as we considered the what a whole person created in the image of God is, we saw six component parts. What are those in no particular order? Six component parts of what we are and what the family is to be an incubator for. Spiritual, emotional, relational, physical, mental, and creative. Very good. All right. So we saw those six component parts as creatures made in God's image that the family is an incubator for. Now, as we look this morning, we come to the probably anticipated section where we begin to look particularly at the roles of men and women. And I've got to tell you that as I see so many young men before us this morning, that greatly encourages me, because we'll be considering particularly this morning the roles of the husband or the role of the man in the family. Now, as we consider the differences between men and women, and we'll only probably get to the man this morning if we even get through all the elements of what the man is to be as a husband and as a father, I want to make three qualifications of all that I'm going to say in these coming weeks regarding the differences between husbands and wives, or the differences between men and women. We are not talking, when we talk about the differences between men and women, we are not talking about the differences or the roles as a person before God, but particularly their function in the roles of marriage. That men and women are created by God differently in their functioning in the family. We are told in the Scriptures that men and women are equal in dignity of being created in the image of God. If you would, please, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. That when we talk about the differences or the distinctions between men and women, Genesis 1, 27. At the apex of God's creative work in the 6 days of creation, we're told in verse 26, Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." So the first clarification we see is that men and women are equal in dignity as being created in the image of God. So when we talk about role distinctions, when we talk about differences, when we get to the sticky issues of submission and of headship, we mean nothing by that saying that there is not equal dignity. But indeed, there is equal dignity. That man and woman are created in the image of God. But we also see, secondly, that men and women are equal as fallen in Adam. Not only are we created in the image of God, but both men and women are equal as fallen in Adam. For this, please turn to Romans 5 and verse 12. In Romans 5 and verse 12, We're told about the sin that enters into the world through the one man, that is Adam. We're told in Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man's sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And what we're told in the Scripture is that Adam acted as what is known as the federal head of all the human race, men and women. So that when he sinned, we sinned in him and with him, as the Catechism says, in his first transgression. So as one man sinned, notice again Romans 5:12, thus death spread to all men because all sinned through the one man. That's what we're told there in Romans 5:12. So it doesn't matter if it's a man, woman, boy, or girl, that all sinned in Adam. So we are equally fallen. Men and women are depraved. We are equal in our being created in the image of God, equal in our fallen nature. And then third, I want us to see, by way of clarification, that men and women are equal in redemptive privileges in Jesus Christ. And for this, please turn to the often quoted passage, even by the so-called Christian feminists, Galatians 3, verse 28. In Galatians 3, verse 28, we see that indeed in Christ there is an equality. And this is something we should not undermine. But in Galatians 3, in verse 28, we are told, let's go back to verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Men or women, as children of God, are in the position of sons of God, which is very significant within that culture. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is an equal redemptive privilege in Jesus Christ, so that men are not better than women in Christ. Women are not better than men in Christ, but men and women are equal in the redemptive privileges in Christ. So we see those three things, that men and women both have been created in the image of God, are equally fallen in Adam, and in Christ have equal redemptive privileges in Christ. But the issues that we're going to be addressing are not these issues, equality by creation and by redemption, but a question of function in the family. Just as God has created and could have a man who is the president and a person who is just the common citizen, that they could be equally created in God's image, equally fallen in Adam, equally privileged in redemptive privileges in Christ, yet one holds a position of authority that the other doesn't. And it doesn't make one person better than the other. It only gives them a different position of responsibility. So as we begin to look at the things about men and women, and we're going to look at issues of headship and issues of submission, we're going to see that there's an equality, but there's also a distinction in role and in function. And where the feminists particularly try to exalt or differentiate or say there's an absolute egalitarian equality between man and woman, even in the family, they are wrong. It is unbiblical, and it is wrong-headed. So let's look then at several functions, and I actually have a total of six major categories, particularly of the role of the husband. And in whatever you hear me saying, some of this for some of you may be new, for others it will be old hat, but whatever you hear me saying, please interpret it by the three qualifications I've already made. If you ever hear me saying something that you think makes you think, well, he's saying that men are better than women, please take my clarifications very seriously. That's not what I'm saying. Please be honest enough and charitable enough to filter it through what I've already said in this introduction. So let's look then at the role of the husband. I'm sorry, I'm going back on that. It's actually, again, four. I've got my numbering mixed up here. The role of the husband, and I've actually got five headings here. We'll go through. You'll follow me. You'll follow me, I'm sure. Okay, as we consider the role of the husband, by way of introduction, before we actually get into the issues of what the Bible reveals a husband and a father is to be, I want to, by way of introduction, just consider the term together, husband. And does anybody know where that very term comes from? And those of you who've grown up in an agricultural setting or maybe a little bit have a few more gray hairs may know this better than some of the younger ones. But what does the term husband mean? What is it to be a husband? Okay. Not so much animals, but typically it has to do with planting in fields. It's more in the agricultural rather than in the dealing with animals. That would be more the idea of shepherding. Was somebody else going to... Somebody was... Yes, Lynn? Okay, fruitful crops and fruitful animals, okay. Well, this term was once used to mean to cultivate soil or plants. Thus, it comes from the whole idea in the culture of agriculture. To husband or to be a husbandman was to have the stewardship to enrich and cultivate soil for the growing of good crops or to take care of plants. It is what we would call a farmer or a gardener. So we could really interchange the idea of to say husbands, we could say gardeners or farmers, because all husbands are gardeners, are farmers of some specific sense, as we'll see in a few moments. Now, this was first seen in the Adam in the garden, as illustrated by Adam, as Adam was given stewardship over the garden to tend it and to make sure that it was fruitful. We are then told that after the fall, part of the curse is that the ground that he naturally in the garden could cultivate and toil without thorns and without thistles and without problems. Remember, in part of the curse of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, is it's not going to just bear fruit naturally, but in Genesis chapter 3, we're told in verse 17, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So Adam is seen as having a garden originally that he can tend and is going to be fruitful and is going to multiply almost naturally. I mean, he's basically just picking fruit from what we know, and he's tending it. But now the ground itself is going to yield thorns and thistles. It's going to be a labor of husbandry to pull out that which is bad, to clip off that which is wrong, and to seek to cultivate these plants. This is illustrated then as in Adam's first vocation. His responsibility is for the ground and for the garden, or no longer the Garden of Eden, but the ground that he'll find himself living in outside of the garden. He is to nourish it, prune it, support it, make sure that it gets everything it needs in order to be fruitful and to multiply. His desire is that it may bear plentiful and luscious fruit or crops to the end of his own benefit, because who's going to benefit from a good fruitful crop? Does God need those fruits? No. Who's going to benefit? He himself will benefit from it, and his wife and his family. So the role of the man is thus to husband what? His family. His family, particularly his wife. The bare necessities of having a family is one man, one woman, and then God may be pleased to add children, but the very minimum of a family is one man, one woman, joined together forever in holy matrimony. So the husband, in the very definition of the term, husband means I'm a farmer or a gardener of my wife. Men, have you ever thought about that before? That your wife is your garden? That your wife is your garden? And so Solomon says, yep, Song of Solomon, yep, in quite illustrative ways. The husband has a responsibility to bring about those things which will see his wife blossom, be healthy, bear forth fruit. And who is the primary benefactor of what she is, good or bad? He is. He does good with the garden, he benefits. He eats of the fruit of the garden. If it bears bad fruit because of his irresponsibility, of his neglect, who bears the fruit of that? He does. The success of his stewardship is by and large seen by what she is. She is his garden. Where there is a withered, weak, and wilting plant, he is generally seen as failing in some ways to cultivate his husbandry. Now, let me say that again and make sure you understand the qualification I'm making, because I've chosen my words carefully. Where there is a withered, weak, and wilting plant in the woman, he is generally seen as failing in some way. Now, there are cases where a man will be faithful and the woman will not be. And I do not stand in sympathy with those that say, if you do exactly what you're supposed to do, she will produce fruit. She will be a healthy, vigorous, strong Christian woman. And there are two reasons. I'll give you two passages of why I don't think that always is the case in the reality of life. First is Luke 13, 6 through 9. Luke 13, 6 through 9. First, in a parable that the Lord uses, an example, the barren fig tree. The Lord uses an example from real life in a parable, Luke 13, verse 6. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, that is the husbandman, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Now, he doesn't complain that all the fig trees have gone to pot. Apparently the steward's doing what he's supposed to do, and it's this particular fig tree that has a problem. So all the other fig trees are bearing fruit, and yet he's coming to this one and he's finding none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, and he understands the possibility, he can do everything he's supposed to do and it still will not bear fruit. He said, if not, after that, then you can cut it down. So he pleads for it. Give me another chance with it. I'm doing all that I can with it. Just give it another year, he says, so that it can bear fruit. The other passage is found in the example of God himself in Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah, if you'll turn there, Isaiah chapter 5. The other reason, another text that I would say that when a woman is not what she ought to be, it's usually the man's fault, but it's not universally always the man's fault. That a man can be faithful and the woman he has married has still not borne the fruit that one would expect. In Isaiah chapter 5, notice God's faithfulness to his garden and yet the garden's fruitlessness. Isaiah 5:1, now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved, that is God, has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. He also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have been done with my vineyard? What else? Is somebody going to find fault with God? What more could I have done that I have not done to it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, it will be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down, it will be laid waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, and there shall come up briars and thorns. I also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So here we have the example of God's faithfulness to Israel. And what happened? It did not bear the fruit that he expected in a human term. Marvin? Because the example that we're seeing is this way. Here's the man and his wife. He, as a husband, is to be faithful in his husbandry of his wife, seeing her as a vine, seeing her as a garden. There are some who would say, if you do what you're supposed to do, then she will, guaranteed, without a question, blossom and bear fruit and be the fullness of the Christian woman that she should be. And what I'm saying is that, you know, what ends up happening is when the woman then is not perhaps in an area what she should be, sometimes the assumption is made, well, it's the man's fault. You see, he's failed in some way. But what I'm saying is that both in the example of the Lord and the example that the Lord gives in the parable, there are times when men can be faithful to their stewardship of responsibility, and still that stewardship does not bear the fruit that was intended.
Share my thought.
Sure. As long as it's biblical.
Either party does what they're supposed to do with their will. The other party refuses. God will chase that party. Mm-hmm. That party will come around. Nobody will stand to chase you back.
Mm-hmm.
He takes you out.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people.
Mm-hmm.
But I believe if you're truly Christian people,
mm-hmm.
you're growing in God,
mm-hmm.
you're your role is supposed to be done in that role.
Mm-hmm. Well, we either misunderstand one another or I'm not explaining myself, because I agree that the Lord deals and He chastens those and so on. But what I'm saying is that there are cases where the man, it's not the case of saying that she's not going to bear some Christian fruit. That's not what I'm saying, that he does all these things and she's a Christian woman, but yet she bears no fruit. But remember in the parable of the seeds and the soils, there were some who bore 30, 60, and 100 fold. And your desire is to bear 100-fold. Well, some people would say, if she's only bearing 30-fold, then it's his fault. That's what I'm saying. And he can yet be faithful, I'm saying, and she not yield the fruit that is 100-fold. And this is the reason. Because remember the problem we have in Genesis 3? Remember the problem that we have? We have the problem of the fall. She's not a passive garden. She is a child of God in the presence of God, and she has moral responsibility before her Lord. And so that there is sin. And just as a man may do and be faithful in the field that he's cultivating, literally, and still have to pull out weeds and do the things, he's dealing with a fallen world, and just as she's dealing with a fallen husband, he's dealing with a fallen wife. And so what I'm trying to say is that, and my bottom line, I don't want to spend too much time here, is that, and we'll see this as well in the reversal with women and their husbands, is that we're in the best of situations, as we saw, remember foundational, the very first study we did, is that in the fallen world, in our present condition, the best of marriages are not what they ought to be. The best of relationships are not what they ought to be. So here, he can be faithful, and it can still not be what it ought to be. And when you throw in the factors that he hasn't raised her, she brings with herself into a marriage a whole load of baggage, and so does he, of things that he can't undo. She may not have been raised in a Christian home. She may not have, she may have been abused. And though he cultivates and loves her, and she, let me give an example. Let's say she has low self-esteem. In a biblical sense, that she feels herself to be but dirt. And he seeks to love her and show kindness to her and praise her, as Proverbs 31 says, but she still has a depression problem. Okay? Someone would say, well, if that's the problem she's dealing with, then it's his fault alone. And I'm simply saying, because of the fall, that she may still struggle with some things, even if he's faithful to his calling. That's a specific example. Len? Oh, I'm sorry.
Well,
right, right. Right. No, it's never 100%. But can a man with a good conscience say, I've sought to love my wife imperfectly, but really, yeah, I failed. And we'll eventually see a parallel here. Folks who take and I've read some books that lean this way, that say basically you do what you're supposed to do, and God will guarantee that she will. Those who take that position typically take the same position of child rearing. That if you do what you're supposed to do, your children will be converted. And I'm saying that's too far, because as we've already seen in Isaiah 1. He says, I have children and they rebelled against me. Now, who's more faithful father than God? Who's a more faithful husband than God? And I'm saying the element here that must be dealt with that we can't impart is grace. If God is not pleased to sovereignly impose grace upon the gardener, upon the children, the man can be as faithful as he wants to be and it will not accomplish the hundredfold. That's what I'm saying. That's what brings us back to dependence on the Lord. It's not mechanical. It's not do everything you're supposed to do and you'll live a happy, holy life and everybody will be happy and the family will be perfect. Only God can impart the grace to see it flourish. That's what I'm bringing us to. Okay, so that's the general principle I'm getting at there. But on the other side, another exception here would be... perhaps you have a woman who is strong and vibrant in her Christian womanhood and so on. The reverse is also true. Because she is, to some degree, what she ought to be as a Christian woman, you can't read back necessarily into that, well, the guy's faithful then. Why? Because she has a husband that's greater than him, God Himself. My Father, Jesus says in John 15, is the husband. He is the... So a man could be failing grossly in his responsibilities and the sovereign grace of God comes in and he brings in and he husbands her in a way that though this fellow is failing in his duties, God comes and cultivates the garden and the great gives the grace for her to be what she ought to be. So I'm saying it goes both ways. But now having seen, and that's kind of an extreme one way and extreme another way, of what God can do or what God may do, the question in the middle is not question what God may or can do, but what am I to do? And that's what we're going to be focusing here, is that normally, and here I'm going to say normally, or we could say by and large, or in most cases, a woman is what her husband cultivates her to be. Okay, so that's, I think, I'm not going to give a percentage, but a large part that the woman is what the husband cultivates her to be. What I'm saying is there are extremes, exceptions on both cases. He can do everything he can do and she still not be what she ought to be. He can do nothing he's supposed to do and she is amazingly what she ought to be. Those are the exceptions. But what is the rule? God is a God of means, and by and large, what a woman is the responsibility of her husband. And what I'm trying to do is lift some potential false guilt for a man who may seek to be what he ought to be to his wife, and yet she is not flourishing as he would hope. But on the other case, say that for the ladies who have a horrible husband, to be able to say, I can still flourish in the courts of the Lord. So you see what I'm doing? I'm trying to keep balance in this. Those are the extremes, but by and large, normally a woman is. And that's why if you take this extreme or this extreme or even the middle road as the absolute, then I think you run into error. And I'm simply trying to be honest with the Scriptures and say that there are exceptions in God's sovereignty and God's grace. So is that sufficiently clarified? I hope I'm trying to walk a thin razor edge here. But by and large, and if a man, if a woman is struggling or having some problem, I'm not going to go and throw up my hands and say, well, the man, I'm going to go to the man and say, brother, what are you doing? What are you not doing? Let's look and see what more you need to be doing. Because as our brother Len said, no matter how much we do, we still fail. No matter how faithful we seek to be, there are still areas of our failures and need for confession. Correct. We are never as faithful as the Lord. And that's where we ought to look first. But if a man can say, by and large, I've sought that with a good conscience, so I've failed, I've done it, I'm trying to keep a Christian brother who may hear this on the internet or tape or somebody here who may do all that they can and still be frustrated not to to carry false guilt. Okay. So that's that's by way of introduction. What a husband is. But I think that we've seen, and everything else I'll say, I hope you'll qualify by that understanding of what we've already said. But now, getting back to the normal and not the exception, the woman is, by and large, normally what the husband cultivates her to be. If she lacks fruit, then often it is because of what he does or doesn't do. If she bears fruit, then often you can look to the husband and say, ah, he's a good husband. And that's no small part of what he has been doing. Well, let's look at then maybe one or two of some of the roles of the husband. Seeing that his general role is that of a husband, of a cultivator, of a garden. Now to let us look, and this is where point number one comes in. That was all by way of introduction. He is, as we're told in the Scriptures, to be the primary material provider for the household. The husband, the man, the father, is to be the primary material provider for the household. And we'll see this if we look back again to Genesis chapter 2. If you'll turn there with me. Genesis chapter 2. Husband is to be the primary material provider for his family. Notice in Genesis 2, verse 8, we're told that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And we're told of the various plants and some of the things that he was responsible to do there. But we see that the man, even before the woman comes onto the scene, has a garden that the Lord has given him to tend. The Lord planted it, and the man there then is put in the garden to cultivate it and to tend it. And then we're told later that he was not able, or he did not find a helper. Verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him," or according to his need. And so the Lord gives in Eve a helper. He is to tend, she is to help. He is given the primary responsibility, and notice here that God doesn't give her her own garden. Say, Pastor, do you take this literally? Yes, I take it literally. I believe that this is not mythological, it is not just stories, that this is literally how God did it to teach us and to instruct us. And it's the same view that Jesus and Paul had of the Garden of Eden. And they draw principles from what ought to be from it. So here we're told that he was given a helper, not a competitor in the garden. They don't divide the garden up and say, okay, you get half, I get half, let's see who can be more productive. She doesn't get her own garden. He is to tend the garden, and she is to help him in doing what he needs to do, a help comparable to him. Her very reason for existence, and this is where the feminists would gnash and bite their teeth and chew off their tongue, her very reason for existence was because the man was in need. Now, they don't have a problem with the latter part, but her existence is for the man. She was created for the man. Well, you're saying, well, that means they're not equally dignified. We already went through that in the beginning. Equal in dignity is created in the image of God, but different in function and role. So here she is created to help him. And notice, implicit in this means without her, he's incomplete. He is dependent. He needs help. That's a confession of his weakness, in a sense. I can't do this alone. Well, the Lord says, all right, I'll give you a helper so that you will be complete and you will be strengthened to do the things that I call you to do. Here, this is where the feminist movement, and even so-called feminist Christianity, gets it all wrong. This is not a confession of the greatness of man, she was made for him, but of the weakness of man and the need for a helper. Now we're told in, notice Genesis 3:16, after the fall, even as the Lord deals out the curses that come upon the serpent, upon the woman, upon the man, notice the primary spheres that the Lord discusses in relation to the curse. He says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman he said, and notice the sphere that he discusses with her, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for or toward your husband, and he shall rule over you. So we can say that it's in primary relation to future children, relation to a husband. This points out that even in the curse and what's drawn out here, that her primary responsibility is domestic. Right? And notice then when we discuss the man, when we see the curse that's brought on the man, verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and notice there the problem was she took the leadership role. She bypassed his authority, took of the fruit, and gave it to him. She became the leader in the household. And that's what was part of the fall. That was sin and disobedience. He told Adam, you shall not eat of the fruit of this tree. And Adam was responsible for overseeing and keeping. And we're told apparently he was there with Eve in the garden, because it says she took and ate and gave it to Adam who was with her. So he became, and he was fallen even before she ate of the fruit. He is being passive in his leadership role. And she gave it. She became the domineering decision maker for the family. She took of the fruit, examined it, said it's good. I'm going to disobey God. I'm going to eat it. And then she gave it to him. And rather than him recoiling and saying, no, I can't do that. God has said not to eat of that fruit. He followed her leadership. Right? He ate of it. And so notice again, and this is what the Lord himself says in 3:17, to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, you let her become the leader. And I created you as the leader. I created you as the decision maker. I created you as the one who would lovingly oversee his household. And because you let her step into that role, here's what's going to happen to you. And the curse and the fall and sin came as a result of the man failing at his domestic duty. Because you heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. Notice, cursed is the ground for your sake. We're back in the garden. We're back to the issue of agriculture and of labor. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat of the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So he says, you are still going to be dealing with the ground and with cultivating and providing bread and materials for the sustenance, for the sustaining of your family. So we see that his is a vocation of provision. Hers is a vocation of domestic, with the issue of the husband and the issue of childbearing. So from this we draw the principle that he is to be the primary material provider for his household. Now I'm going to qualify that in just a few moments for those of you who may be asking questions about women working and outside of the home and so on, but we'll get to that in a moment. We also see this in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. This is true also in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is true in the New Covenant. In 1 Timothy 5, we have the context of widows who, the question of whether they should be supported by the church and what should take place. In 1 Timothy 5:3, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Now notice down in verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith, and is worse than an unbeliever. And the context here is for the material provisions of food and clothing and shelter for his household. And if a man does not provide for his own household, what does the Scripture say? He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, young men, as you think about vocations in the future, that'll be something you think very, very seriously about. God should give you a family. That is a huge responsibility. And by refusal to provide properly for your family, you can deny the faith and become worse than an unbeliever. And I know of men and have heard stories of men who, because of the refusal to work, live in a drivable kind of camper kind of thing. Their children suffer, the wife suffers because of instability, and he does it all in the name of the Lord because they've got a special ministry. And while the wife and the children suffer because of his laziness, the Scripture says about such a man that he is worse than an unbeliever and has denied the faith. Now, if you got a problem with that, go to God. Go to the Scripture. I didn't say that. I didn't make up the rules. We saw in our foundational study that the family is as God defines it. He is the God of revelation that has told us what to do in the family. Now, somebody might say, well, maybe this is just talking about women. Well, notice in verse 16 it talks about the role of women. If any believing woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened. But we're not talking about the roles of women. We're talking about the roles of men. We're not talking yet about the application of this, but seeing that it is primarily the man responsible. We'll talk in just a second about perhaps exceptions and so on, but that is the general rule. The man is to provide for his own household. Lynn? I'll deal with that exact in the next point. Yes. Right. We'll deal with that. Yeah. Just a subsistence level, just barely making it, scraping by. Is that a biblical then perspective? Well, here's the application. Then I'll address that specifically. I've already kind of touched on it. As a man, a Christian man, plans for his life vocation, one thing he should seriously ask himself is, can I reasonably expect that this vocation that I'm planning to do can supply sufficient provision of food, clothing, and shelter for my wife and children? Not a provision of luxury, but of at least necessity, as well as an anticipated overflow for doing good to others through hospitality. Now, what's often missed in that is if I've got food and bread and stuff in my children's mouth, that's a very selfish perspective. Because it's as if the family is an end of itself. But you ask such a man, are you able to have hospitality? Are you able to have others in need come in your home, or are you more likely to be the one in need, to have to go to other people's home to beg for bread? Taking in such considerations as, let me just give you the series of passages here, and you can write them down if you're not a fast flipper. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another. Ask a man, can you be hospitable to others? Romans 12:3. For I say through the grace given to me, no, that's not the right passage, it's verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints. Going back to verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints. And the man who only views his family, and as long as I provide for my family enough bread that they don't look like they're emaciated and they're anorexic, as long as I've got that, that's all that's necessary. He says, no, at this point, he says, part of biblical love is to have, to give, to distribute to the needs of others, and given, pursuing hospitality. There is assumed here labor that produces overflow to provide for others. So the man who only centers on his own family and his own life is not fully biblically informed. Say, my brother, are you laboring and doing what you can so that you have even enough to feed and to help the poor and to help others in the church? We also read in Hebrews 13:2, this is not an isolated passage, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Hebrews 13:16, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. How about Ephesians 4:28? How about Ephesians 4:28? Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. There is an expected labor of overflow. Now, if a man is shut up where he can't do that, and it's through no, again, here's an exception to the rule, if a man providentially can't do anything else, and he's barely making it by, and he's laboring hard, and is one who, for whatever reason, is providentially shut up where he has to be the beneficiary, then he shouldn't carry the guilt of that. But here we're talking about the main. We're talking about what the proper goals for a Christian man should be, and it should be not only to provide for my own household, but to have sufficient to provide for the needs to others, to show hospitality, and to give to others. Well, how about passages? And let's take this a little bit further. Passages that talk about storing up for the future of children. A man who says, as long as I give them bread today, that's all that matters. My friends, that's an unbiblical and short-sighted perspective. How about Proverbs 13:22? We read, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, grandchildren, right? But the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Somebody might argue, well, that's under the old covenant. Now under the new covenant, the New Testament, we're to live in near poverty. We see Paul doesn't have that perspective. Though himself poor and struggling at times and not having the necessities of what he himself needs, he doesn't put a family under that kind of constraint. And Paul uses this, assuming this is a biblical principle, from 2 Corinthians 12. In 2 Corinthians 12, in verse 14, using his own example as an apostle, he says, I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents ought to lay up for the children. There is a biblical perspective of saying, I'm going to, yes, give them a godly heritage and give them what they need, but the principle goes broader than this, to lay up for the inheritance of the children. Without being greedy, without having money driven, and we'll get to all the other balancing issues here. As a material provider, it is not, Father, give me this day my daily bread, but to store up for the provision of the family in the future. There's even the concern to be able to provide such things as will please the wife. What if the wife isn't pleased with the lifestyle? You say, well, she just needs to mortify her sin. She needs to be content with a subsistent, sub-level living. That's what she needs. Well, that's not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. Notice in 1 Corinthians 7. We'll get to this later about rendering the affection due his wife in verse 3, but notice in 1 Corinthians 7:33, this is part of Paul's whole argument, that the man who is single can give himself to the Lord wholeheartedly and is not, as it were, distracted in these other things. But notice in verse 33, he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. So when the wife says, sweetheart, our curtains are tattered, the children have ripped them to shreds, and we're going to have hospitality, can I go spend $20 to go get some? Sweetheart, we just got to mortify. You just got to mortify that sin and that love for stuff. And what would please her, I don't know how much curtains are, but probably more than $20, but something that would be relatively inexpensive to adorn the home, to allow others, people to come in, so she is not ashamed to have hospitality. The Scripture says that he cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, the wife is content living in one of those camper things, and is content with wearing nearly rags and the children only having one or two set of... Well, that's another thing. But in most cases I know of, the woman is tormented. That is not what pleases her. While there may be cases that the wife needs to be reined in to say, sweetheart, you know, a $20 pair of curtains, okay, a $600 pair of curtains, no, sweetheart, that's just bad stewardship. So it's not saying that he gives in to every whim, but his desire is to please her, to know her, as we'll see later, to dwell with her according to knowledge. Thus, it is not necessarily a carnal desire to get sufficient schooling or training to be in a vocation that will provide well for a man's family. I don't see in Scripture a principle that states that he should only plan to get something that will enable him just to get by. Now, the qualification here that I want to make at this point, boy, we've only got, what is this, the first one still? Yeah, we're only... All right, well, it gives me material for the next couple weeks then. I was really hoping to get through. Now, the qualification I would make here at this point is, notice I've said the primary material provider for the household. I did not say, and I think would be unbiblical to say, the exclusive material provider for the household. Why do I say that? Because I would be standing against the Lord Himself, who lays out as the virtues of the virtuous woman, the woman literally of valor, a dignified, noble, valorous woman. That's a term, a virtuous woman, a woman of valor. In Proverbs 31, we're told, among other things, in verse 16, she considers a field and buys it, and from her profits, or the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. And then in verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. And what's clear in the whole context here is it's primarily a labor of the domestic sphere. That doesn't mean she stays in the walls of her house all the time, but it has domestic tendencies toward it. She isn't seen carrying the burden of provision, but supplementing the income through her domestically based efforts. She isn't seen going to get in her own corporate world, but rather to supplement. And so here, I would just give us a word of caution. Let us be careful in judging others and their decisions about wives doing some kind of work. Let us be cautious. Let us be careful. Now, more on this as we will address the issues of the roles of wives, especially looking at her primary responsibility of raising and preparing the children to fulfill their roles as men and women. But suffice it to say at this point that a woman should not sacrifice what she must do for what she may do. And I'd like to write that in my stone on our memories. It's not an issue of what a woman may do. It's an issue of what her first priority is, what she must do. And we'll see that more as we get into the issue of the roles of women, however many weeks from now we get into that. Let me also say that sometimes, because we live in a fallen world and men become Christians later in life or don't have the directions that they should, sometimes as men we may find ourselves in situations that are difficult. If we had planned and if we had known, if we'd been diligent, perhaps we would have been prepared to provide. But suddenly we find ourselves as a man and I can't, with my present vocation or training, provide for my household. It may be needful that some things are done short term to enable the husband to eventually fill his commitment long term, such as the wife working, such as seeking as he goes back to school for her to take there are many principles that have been worked in there, but because a woman has to go back to work so that the man cannot live at a subsistence level but seek to provide to an overflow, to bless others and to help others, again, we must be careful in making judgments upon brothers and sisters who have prayerfully and carefully sought to make some of these plans that he can do. He sees and he says, long term, I'm going to fail at this the rest of my life. So let's make some mid-course adjustments so that I might do this, things that are hard now and hard for my wife to do now, so that I can be eventually positioned. And it's not just to get more stuff and to buy a bigger house, but I can be positioned to provide for my house to pull her back out of that. So let us at least be cautious. Let us consider others with grace, knowing that some of these situations are very difficult. There's the first point, and I even went over my time. So I won't take questions now, but if you have any questions, feel free to ask after we pray. All right? Let's pray. Our Father, how we do thank you for the sufficiency of your word and the richness of it, O Lord. And even as we've dug through some of these various scriptures, Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, I even feel that some of these passages deserve so much more of a thorough dealing and exegeting, but yet we pray that you would help us from them to draw principles that will help us, especially as men, to be what we ought to be as a husband, as a farmer and gardener to our family. And Lord, to provide for our family in a way that will not only give them sufficient, but also that we might, in a biblical way, please our wives and to be able to have hospitality and the ability to do good to others as we have opportunity. So, our Father, we pray for us as men that you would help us to be diligent in our labors. For these young men who sit before me as they consider their calling and even their majors in college, Lord, would you help them not to fritter away their time in foolish and vain pursuits, but rather to prepare, if it is your will, to provide for a virtuous wife and for children, that we might see strong biblical families raised up and strong churches built by your grace. So please draw near, we ask, in the coming time of worship. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.